Well, this morning we're ranging through quite a big chunk of text in Isaiah, really from chapters 56 through to 64, but we're going to just home in on one verse on page 657. Page 657, this is Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20, where it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." There was once a boy who made a boat. He was proud of that boat he made. He went down to the lake to try it out. But a gust of wind took the boat away and he lost it. He ran down the shore to see if the wind would blow it in, but it didn't. He went home upset. A few weeks later, he was looking in the window of the local toy shop. He saw a boat, just like his. He was sure it was his. He told the shopkeeper, but the shopkeeper said he had to buy it. The boy went home and did jobs to earn money, and eventually he had enough. When he bought it, he said to himself, "This boat is twice mine. I made it. And I bought it." Once a girl went into a pet shop and saw some beautiful finches in a small cage. She felt really sorry for those birds. She went home, she did lots of jobs and earned enough money to go back to the shop to buy the birds and the cage, and she took them home, went out into the garden and opened the cage door and set the birds free. These are stories of redemption. The basic idea is buying something back, something that you value. And especially in this idea, there's this idea that you pay a price and then there's freedom. I guess one of the most iconic films of the 1990s was The Shawshank Redemption. It was about a daring escape from prison. It was about the exposure of a corrupt prison regime. There was a lot of suffering. There was a lot of hardship. But the situation was kind of redeemed by the way things turned out. Now, redemption is a big word in the Bible, and many of its stories are redemption stories. There's a wonderful little book in the Old Testament called Ruth, and it's about a young non-Israelite woman and her mother-in-law, and tragedy strikes, and they're left widows and completely dependent on other people. And widows in those days relied on the closest male relative to step in to help, but Ruth and Naomi's nearest relative wasn't interested to do that. And that's where this man Boaz steps in to redeem. He's a kind of kinsman redeemer. He didn't need to do it, but he wanted to. And tremendous blessings came out of that for Ruth and also for us. The most powerful story in the world, the greatest story in the world, is the story of redemption, the story of Jesus. And it's still changing people forever. Through Jesus, God, who made us, buys us back to himself. In Jesus, God himself, as we've been thinking in the communion, pays a staggering price to redeem us from our spiritual captivity. And whenever you find redemption in the Bible, and there are lots of sort of pictures of it and foreshadowings of it, it always points us to this one great redeemer, Jesus. Now, we've been taking broad brushstrokes to look at the message of the prophet Isaiah, and we've seen he has different horizons, different peaks in his prophecy. The first peak, remember, was the threat from Assyria in chapters 1 to 39, and the big theme there was trust in God, not people, not idols, not politics. And in chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah foresees the Babylonian exile and the return from it. And God is gracious. Beyond the testing time, there will be deliverance. But there are other horizons in view. And Isaiah points forward, doesn't he, to the coming of our one supreme servant of the Lord, a king who will truly reign in Zion. Zion stands for Jerusalem, and then into the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ, the great deliverer of all who will trust in him. Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He points us to Jesus. And Jesus will come at God's appointed time, and he will come again, the second time at the end of the world, which is the final peak of Isaiah's prophecy to bring everything to victory and completion in a new heaven and a new earth. So in these chapters now, we're looking to the salvation that God is going to bring to the world, and it will extend way beyond tiny Judah. It will impact all the nations. The Redeemer will come to Zion, our text says, and to those who turn from their transgression. And we who live after Jesus, well, we can see it, can't we? Isaiah's prophecy has come true. And Isaiah always knew that it would. He was certain of it. Look at the certainty in chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. He speaks of a future event as if it has already happened. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. In the chapter we read just now, verse 2 of chapter 62, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And in verse 11 of that chapter, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. There you have it, you see, redemption. They're called the redeemed of the Lord. And in the next chapter, verse 4, you have the word again, the year of my redeemed has come. And again in verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And then again in verse 16 of that chapter, it says, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. So we're just going to look at three aspects of this great Redeemer. And we're going to see that he is a definite Redeemer, a delivering Redeemer, and a delighted Redeemer. So firstly, he's a definite Redeemer. And in these chapters, the certainty, the destiny comes from the purposes and the plans of God. His thoughts and ways are deeper than ours and higher than ours. My salvation is about to come, he says in chapter 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, he says in the same chapter. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, he says in chapter 59. And in chapter 61, famously, we see in more detail how God's eternal purposes come true in this one person who speaks in the first person in this prophecy. In chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and so on. So God is going to unleash into this world a spirit-anointed person and a spirit-anointed message. And this person will be the Redeemer. He will be the Savior, our Savior. And 700 years or so after Isaiah, Jesus himself stands in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads this very passage, doesn't he? And then he sits down, and the eyes of everyone present are glued on him. This very day, he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You see, he's the one who brings good news to the poor. He is the one who is this wonderfully healing, restorative, liberating, comforting, transforming Redeemer, and he brings this message into the world. And as a result, people like you and me can sing a new song. We can sing a new song today because Jesus is our Redeemer. And there can be this spiritual movement, can't there? Go through, the prophet says. Oh, open up the gates. There are nothing to hold us back now because Jesus has come. All obstacles to growth will be removed. God's kingdom is going to be built. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. They will call them, these people, these blessed people, the redeemed of the Lord. He's a definite redeemer. There isn't any vagueness about this. But when we come into chapter 63, we get a further glimpse of the great cost of our redemption. The question is asked, who is this? Who is this one that we see? Who is this Redeemer? What does he look like? Where does his great strength lie? And amazingly, his strength lies in weakness, in suffering. It's actually etched in the blood. And we take a close look at him and we see a color. And what is the color we see? It's the color red, because Edom, in verse 1 of chapter 63, means red. And the word Bozra there means vintage. So this anointed conqueror who's coming looks as if he's been treading out grapes in the winepress. You know, vineyard workers in those days would get right into the winepress to tread out the juice. And they would come out of that winepress with their clothes all spattered with wine juice, with grape juice, red grape juice. But it isn't that, is it, that we're seeing on this conqueror? It's not red grape juice. It's blood. It's blood. And it's amazing, isn't it, in the light of the New Testament, that the Old Testament would point us to a Redeemer who is covered in blood. And yet that's exactly what it does. Here in Isaiah chapter 63, you read those verses through. Who is this one who is mighty to save? He is a Redeemer who is covered in blood. But actually, the focus in these verses is not so much his suffering, but his victory. He travels in the greatness of his strength. He moves gracefully. He moves awesomely. He moves energetically forward, this great Redeemer. He is a glorious Redeemer because single-handedly he does it. He defeats his enemies. He pays the price for the redemption of sinners. He treads the winepress on his own. No one else could ever do what Jesus has done. Let's remind ourselves of this Easter time. No one else could ever do what Jesus had done. Do you remember we had the color red at the beginning of the prophecy of Isaiah? Our sins are scarlet. They are red like crimson. Well, how can they become white as snow? How can we be purified? Well, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament has the answer, doesn't he? We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without stain. Our great Redeemer takes our sin, all its stain and guilt, upon himself. And he carries it on his own shoulder, on his own self. And he takes the wrath of God against it, and he deals with it, and he finishes the great work of liberating us from our sin. Yes, God's vengeance might be for a day, but his redemption is for a year. His redemption outweighs his vengeance. Redemption is closer to the heart of God than vengeance is. And so when God redeems, he does it definitely. He does it certainly. He finishes the job. So that's the first thing. He's a definite redeemer. The second thing is he's a delivering redeemer. He truly delivers. He brings people back from the brink. He buys them out of disaster. But you can't read these chapters in Isaiah without realizing that this actually involves us. We are the ones who turn, as it speaks of in our text 59:20, of those who turn from transgression. We are the ones who turn. We change our ways because of our Redeemer. But our Redeemer has the power to change us. Personal behavior, personal relationship with God matters. And the people of Judah must know that in their day, and you and I must know it today. I wonder whether it's really ever dawned on you that it is personal. It's between you and God. You are the person who needs to be right with God. You're the one who needs your life redeemed and brought back from the brink. You're the one who needs to turn back to God. You know, children on camps love to play games in the dark, don't they? And one of them is torch tig. So if you get caught in the torchlight, then you're tigged or tagged or whatever it is. Well, in the darkness of our lives, the light of God's word catches us. Has it caught you? God's word, God's gospel. It's caught you. And it's not only about the salvation of your soul, you know, it is about that. It's very importantly about that. But it's also about changes in your life. It's about the redemption of our life. In Psalm 103, David thanks God for his mercies. Bless the Lord, he says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. What has God done for me? He asked. Well, one of the things that God has done for me, he's redeemed my life. He's brought my life back. Where would I be? What would I have done if God hadn't changed my life? And what about you? Where would you be today if God hadn't come into your life? If he hadn't brought you back from the brink? Can you see that you'd have messed up big time, just like David did and would have done? But God brought him back, you see. David would have destroyed himself. So would you, so would I. If we were left to ourselves, we would destroy our lives. Our present lives would be in a mess, more of a mess than they are. You redeem my life from destruction. You brought it back. And David can see it, and he gives thanks to God for it. So if you go back to chapter 56, you'll see the kind of standard of living that God is looking for. It talks about righteousness there at the beginning of the chapter, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold on righteousness, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, who's concerned about the way he worships God and obeys God. And then chapter 57 deals with idolatry. That keeps coming up in the prophecy, doesn't it? Because we have a constant tendency to go back to it, to go back to idols. We need to be redeemed from these things. And in chapter 58, if you just glance your eye over that, you will see that outward religion is being challenged. You see, it was relatively easy, and it always is, for Judah and for people to go through the motions, to do the fasting, to keep the Sabbath. But were their hearts really in it? And were their lives in line with it? You know, sometimes you get actors who can't sing, and yet they're supposed to do songs. So what do? They mime, don't they? They mime it. And I don't suppose that's too easy, but they do their best. And then a real singer kind of gets piped in. So the actor just mouths the words. And our relationship with God, you know, can be like that. Just miming, going through the motions. And through Isaiah, God is saying, well, look at the real thing. See what it looks like. See what real fasting looks like. In verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? This is real fasting. This is the real thing. And then what about real Sabbath keeping? The real worship of God. If you turn away your foot, verse 13, from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. You see, our pleasure is kind of set against God's delight in these verses. Is our real pleasure to do something else than the things that God would delight in? What do you find your real pleasure in today? Are you looking forward to the dinner? Are you looking forward to other things that you're going to be doing later on today? And you think, well, that's really what today is all about. We've got to get this bit over and done with first. Is that your attitude towards it? Well, you're miming, aren't you? You're miming. You're not going, you're not coming in into worship with your heart. Your pleasure and God's pleasure don't coincide. They don't come together. And you see, this Redeemer, Jesus, who comes into the world, he comes in order to bring these things together, our pleasure and God's delight, that we would delight in the things that God delights in, that we would follow the Lord with all our hearts. You see, religious people need the Redeemer as well, don't we? And Isaiah says the Redeemer will come to Zion. And we know that this Redeemer is Jesus, and that he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He did the fast, didn't he? He kept the Sabbath. He yielded up to God the kind of worship that you and I should do and fail to do. And then he set his face towards Jerusalem, determined to die there to redeem us from our sins, to buy us back to God. How many countless lives have been turned around by Jesus Christ? How many lives today are still being turned around by him? And how does it happen on the ground? Well, we turn. It doesn't just happen sort of emotionally. We turn from our sin. We repent. We go back to God. And the challenge does come to God's people to do that. Jacob, in our text. And we're given many encouragements to do it. Behold, look, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Do you say, I can't do this? I haven't the strength? Well, God's hand is strong. His arm is long. His ear is open to your cry. God will help. What does it say in verse 19 of chapter 59? Maybe you're under attack. Maybe you feel you're under satanic attack right now. And it says at the end of verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, as he does, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. You're not on your own. In your battles, in your temptations, in your testing times, you're not on your own. When the enemy comes in against you like a flood, then he will lift up this resistance to him, this standard, and the standard is Jesus himself. And God himself will be with us by his Spirit, as it says clearly in verse 21. But then there's a wonderful verse, isn't there, which we mustn't miss, in chapter 57 and verse 15, which shows us the attitude of how we should be before our great and high God. 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's where I live. But I dwell with him, with the person who has a contrite and humbled spirit. And that word contrite can be translated crushed, broken spirit. Do you have a broken spirit? And God says, I live with you. I come to you. I make myself known to you. I understand you. I help you. As God, our Redeemer, is a God who truly delivers. Jesus is a definite Redeemer, and he is a delivering Redeemer. And just to finish, he is also a delighted Redeemer. We mustn't miss this note in these chapters as you read them, that just as the boy in the story was delighted to get his boat back, and the girl was delighted to set the birds free, so Jesus is delighted to be our Redeemer. He has been planning it from eternity. He set his heart upon it. He set his mind upon it. This is something that he has always wanted to do, despite the great, great cost of it. And so in the chapter we read, in chapter 62, he talks about his people, the ones who is redeemed. He says, you should no longer be termed forsaken. Maybe you felt forsaken. You felt abandoned. You felt left out of the blessing. It won't happen any longer, says Jesus, our great Redeemer. Your land will no longer be called a desolate, abandoned land, but you shall be called instead Hephzibah. And what does that mean? As we saw in the reading, my delight is in her. God delights in his people. He loves his people. He loves you. If you're a believer in Jesus, he loves you. He delights in you. This is honeymoon language. Your land will be called Beulah. We are married, says the Lord. We're in an unbreakable union. I've come to you. I've come to save you. I've come to redeem you. I've come to buy you back. And we are now in this wonderful marriage relationship together. And look at what he wants to do to his church and with his church. He gives him no rest till he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jesus loves his church. He loves his brides. He sees her as a beautiful bride, and one day he's going to present his church to his Father spotless, without any blemishes, and he's going to delight in her at that time. But to be a Christian, let's be frank, to be a Christian in this world isn't an easy ride, is it? And to be a Christian church isn't an easy ride either. But in chapter 63, verse 9a, it says something wonderful, which I want you to just notice. And I want you to notice, especially if you're going through testing, difficult, trying times. It says in verse 9 of chapter 63, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Our great Redeemer, he was afflicted. He identifies with you in your trouble. He comes close to you in your time of need, in your testing time. There is fellowship between you and your Redeemer as you walk with him. In your experience of loss, in your experience of bereavement, in your experience of disappointment, in your experience of pain, in your experience of puzzlement. And so we could go on: stress, pressure, problems in the workplace, problems in the home, problems in the family, all these things. Temptations from Satan. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He knows, he understands we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but was in all points, in every respect, tempted as we are, and yet in his case, without any sin. He experienced rejection, didn't he? He knew sorrow. He knew hostility. And the wonderful thing is, but as he delights in us, he draws near to us in these experiences in our lives. And by them, he draws us into closer fellowship with himself. And he says, I want you to come and walk with me. And he imprints on us and in us his own mindset. And in our affliction, we remember his, don't we? And we're drawn into fellowship with him. So there's this close bond between the Redeemer and the redeemed. He delights in his redeemed ones. And so we have this picture of God carrying his people like an eagle would carry its young on her wings. And as you stay close to Jesus, he'll carry you too. He'll take your burdens. He will carry your sorrows. He will sanctify your losses, because he delights in you. And he has shown that by paying the ultimate price for you, shedding his own blood for you. And the one who does that is bound to carry you through, isn't he? He's bound to carry you through. And he will mold you into his will, for we are the clay and he is the potter. as it says in chapter 64, verse 8. So don't be saying, I can't do this, because his arm is not shortened. Don't be saying, I can't carry this burden, because he will carry it with you and for you. Don't be saying, my afflictions are too heavy for me to bear, because in all of them, you can experience fellowship with your dear Redeemer. May God bless his word. Amen.